2 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 7. Look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. For if I boast some more about my authority, which the Lord God gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I am not ashamed. I don't want to seem as though I am terrifying or trying to terrify you with my letters, for it is said his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak and his public speaking is despicable. Such a person should consider this: what we are in our words of our letters when absent, we will be in actions when present. Some time ago, there was an article written in Connecticut warning people about counterfeit $100 bills. The article states, the U.S. Secret Service is warning retailers and consumers in Connecticut about counterfeit $100 bills which are circulating in and around the state. When retailers accept fake bills, they bear the entire burden of the loss. And though it's true that counterfeiters' techniques are getting more and more complex, there are numerous things retail employees can do to recognize counterfeit money. And so from there, the article goes on to describe how a person can spot a phony bill. According to the article, some were bleaching bills and redoing the original note to make a bill worth more than its actual value. For example, if a bill was, say, a $5 bill, then somehow, and I've never counterfeited money, so I don't know how exactly this all works, but somehow they would bleach the bill, and they would make that $5 look like $100. And the advice given in the article is very simple. It says, hold the bill up to light. Supposedly, the light will then expose the counterfeit. And so, as an image of Abraham Lincoln is seen, if you expose it to the light, it will show that it is not Ben Franklin. How all that works, I don't know. But today I want to talk to you specifically about spotting counterfeits. Not counterfeit dollar bills, but counterfeit preachers and even counterfeit Christians. We know that in our day and in our time, there are a lot of counterfeits out there. You can see them on TV. You can listen to them by way of radio. And we as a church in our generation, we must be very discerning, not just on who we listen to, but also we must pay attention to what their teaching is. And that's basically what Paul does here in our passage. He exposes the counterfeit apostles by holding them up, if you will, to spiritual light, testing them, and proving to the Corinthians that they are not who they claim to be. The Corinthians had been duped, and they had not been discerning. They had allowed false teachers to come in and to take up residence with them. Now, what I plan on doing this morning is to show you how to spot a counterfeit, but not by showing you what a counterfeit looks like. They say that those who work in the U.S. Treasury are trained to spot counterfeits, not by studying bills that are fake, but by studying those that are real. And so I've always felt that as your pastor, my job is not to call out things that are false, though I certainly will if I see that people are attached to them, but my job is to teach you what is true, and your job is then to be discerning. In fact, I would hope that most of you on a given Sunday would go home with your notes, your very well-taken notes that you do here on Sunday morning after each sermon, that you would take those notes home, and with your Bible that you would study, and that you would even check me out. Be a Berean, Acts 17. See if these things are so. See if what I am teaching you is so. So I would hope that you would go check me out. As we will see, there is a specific standard by which we judge those who claim to be teachers of God's Word. There is a specific standard even by how we judge those who claim to be Christians. Now Paul, as you recall from last Sunday evening, he has declared war on these pretenders, these false apostles, and even possibly their ringleader. We know that most of the Corinthians had repented, but there still remain a minority who are opposed to the apostle. Last time we said that Paul was prepared to do battle. His spiritual weaponry is unmatched by their fleshly weapons, he says. His weapon is the truth. It is the Word of God, which is powerful, spoken through Paul by the Holy Spirit. His weapons have divine power, he says, to destroy fortresses and to take down strongholds. And last time we defined a stronghold as that which something people hide behind. That people hide behind deceitful doctrines. They hide behind lies. They hide behind demonic influences and those things which Paul says have been exalted above the knowledge of God. These fortresses are lofty ideas. They are additions to the gospel of Christ. They are man's attempt to array the cross with garments of intellectualism and superstition. Sometimes these fortresses can be non-religious. They come in forms of evolution, science, humanism, and the sword. Those who have these fortresses, they exalt their pagan ideologies above the throne of God. They try to shrink God and place Him entirely out of existence. And because of this, as we've said before, if there is no God, there are no morals. If there is no creator, there is no lawgiver. And if there is no God, there is no one for you and I to be accountable to. And so they try to explain God away. But there is a God. And man must give an account. And so Paul says, whatever these fortresses are, which we know what they are, they were lofty ideas and arguments that were exalted above God. We know what these fortresses are. So Paul says, whatever they are, I have the weapons to demolish them. But not only does Paul want to demolish these strongholds, he wants to also build up the church. He says, listen guys, I don't want to come in here guns a-blazing. I don't want to come in here and whip everybody into shape. He said, I would much rather come in and free you from your stronghold. I would rather share the gospel with you, which has the power alone to save, and see many people come to Christ rather than coming in here and attacking back. And so with that, Paul goes on to continue his battle against the false teachers at Corinth. He's going to expose them for who they really are, while at the same time reminding them of who he really is. He is a true apostle sent by Christ to take the gospel into the Gentile world. So, how do we spot a counterfeit? Number one, we consider the evidence. We consider the evidence. And this will have two parts. What evidence are we considering? We're going to look at their personal testimony and then also their area of impact. Look with me at verse 7. Look at what is obvious. So right off the bat, we have a grammatical problem in the Greek. Some translations place this in the indicative, like the King James, I believe, or even the New American Standard, places it like this. You are looking. Or are you looking? Or do you look? That's not a terrible way to translate it, but I believe that the context suggests a better way to translate it. And that is as an imperative. He's not saying this is what you're doing. He's giving them a command of what to do. Look at what is obvious. Or as the ESV puts it, look at what is before your eyes. Look right there at what's in front of your face. Consider the evidence. What are we to consider? First of all, consider their relationship with Christ. The Corinthians knew the relationship that Paul had with Jesus Christ. I'm sure that they had heard his testimony many times. They knew how opposed he was at one time to Christians. They knew that whenever it came time to persecute a Christian, to drag them out of their homes, or even to kill them, Paul was thrilled at having the opportunity to do so. Paul even said himself, whenever that time came, I cast my vote against them. Paul, you have an option. Either let this Christian go or kill them. Which one would you? Oh, kill them. I love to see a Christian killed. He enjoyed dragging them out of their homes. He enjoyed seeing Stephen as the first Christian martyr having rocks hurled at his head. Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy that he was once an arrogant blasphemer, a violent offender. That is until Damascus Road when a light shone around him and they knocked him blind. He stayed that way for some days until he met a man by the name of Ananias. And once Paul received back his sight, he was able to move forward, but he did so in a completely different direction. He was not the same. He had been changed. He once was blind, but now he sees. He went from being a zealous Pharisee to a zealous Christian. He had gone from a teacher of the law to an expositor of God's grace. He had been chosen, set apart as a vessel to be used by God to take the good news to the Gentile world. And the Corinthians, they knew all of that. And so here comes the false apostles. And perhaps they are the ones that we read about in 1 Corinthians who were of Christ. They come in and they declare themselves to have a special relationship with Jesus. They come in and they claim that they have been set apart for the task of being an apostle of Christ. And so Paul basically says, he said, listen, if you want to argue on that basis, if you want to argue that you know Christ in a special way, then I do too. If all we are going to do is argue intellectually about how we feel, you feel you have Christ, I feel I do too. But there's one thing that divides us. I have evidence, and you do not. I have fruit, and you do not. I have a testimony, a part B of my life, and you don't. If you want to argue, then please go ahead, because you won't do very well. If you are confident that you belong to Christ, I am too. And the Corinthians knew all this. But notice also that Paul does not refute them. He could have easily said, you are confident that you are in Christ? That you belong to Him? Where is your confidence? In yourself? You don't belong to Him. He doesn't do that. But he does do it in chapter 11, verse 13 through 15. It says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So you don't belong to Christ. You are a servant of Satan. Now, I'm sure that the apostles, the false apostles, would have been saying the same thing about Paul. False teachers, they always attack whenever they feel that their authority is being questioned. They always try to justify their actions, and they usually do so by making people feel insufficient or unspiritual. That's what they did in 1 Corinthians, whenever we see with tongues, right? If you were not able or didn't have the ability to speak in ecstatic utterances, tongues, you didn't have the Holy Spirit, or you didn't have enough of Him. Right, that was a sign of spirituality. And so the false apostles, these pretenders, they come in with these miraculous gifts and these talents and these abilities. And they say, look at us. Look how spiritual we are. So that's the first evidence. Evidence of a relationship with Christ. Listen, folks, if a person comes in here, and they, it's namely a man of God, a preacher, they come in here, they claim to be from God, they claim to have a call on their life, but they give no signs of salvation, there is nothing being done in their lives in way of sanctification and holiness, you can almost bet that there is something rotten going on in the inside. Has to be evidence of a relationship with Christ. Secondly, look at the area of impact, of real impact. Verse 8, he says, for if I boast some more about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I am not ashamed. And the reason why I say real impact, or maybe a better way to say it would be positive impact, because we're not talking about drawing a crowd, all right? If the size of the congregation is indicative to the success that a pastor has, that's not a very good indication of success. If we are measuring success by size, then by definition, Jesus wasn't successful. Because the closer he got to the cross, the smaller his crowds became. And so Paul as you know, was not one to boast of his authority. He didn't like doing that because he was humble. But he says, even if I boast a little much, which was always a cause of accusation, wasn't it? Oh, there goes old Paul. He's boasting about his authority. He boasts about it so much, I think, that he doesn't even have it. You know, a person who always tries to defend themselves and they try to make what they say to be true, they repeat it over and over and over to where eventually you think, is this person lying? Because they're trying to defend themselves so much, I don't think that they have what they're actually trying to defend. And so in the same way, the false apostles, they say, Paul does not have the authority that he claims to do. And Paul says, if I must boast about my authority, I don't want to, but I will. What is this authority for? Well, it's for building up, not tearing down. In one sense, it goes back to last week. He would much rather had come to Corinth on his third visit and build them up and encourage them. He would much rather come in and spend time with them and teach them some more. He doesn't want to come in and take them to the woodshed, as my grandpa would always say. In another sense, it's a lot more general than that. What did Paul do? He established the Corinthian church. He was their spiritual father. After visiting Athens, he had come to Corinth after having a terrible experience, and he's seen people come to faith in Christ. People who Christ himself said, I have many people in this city. They were the people who were going to believe and were going to be receptive to the gospel message. And so then Paul goes on and he spends almost 2 years with them. He sees people come to know Christ. He sees a church established. And not just the church at Corinth either. For God had used Paul to establish many other churches. That's why Paul in the next chapter, he says, not only this, but also my concern for all the churches. God had used Paul in such a mighty way. As I said, and we'll probably see this evening, the mistake that a lot of pastors make is that they measure themselves against others. And they measure others against themselves. They see so-and-so who has a large congregation and they feel as though they themselves are not successful. Or perhaps they look at their own congregation and they see that they have a large congregation, and so they look down on the other pastors who they deem as not as successful as they. But we know, however, that how God judges is he judges by the heart. So the question that we ask is the person preaching, pastoring, mentoring, whatever, are they building up the people of God? That's what we have to ask. I heard a guy one time ask pastors, he says, can your congregation survive whenever you're gone? Can your congregation survive whenever you're gone? Growing up, my mom, she taught me how to cook a few things. You know, the important things like toast. She always told me, she says, I'm not going to be here forever. You're not going to be here forever. At least she hoped not, anyway. She said, so you need to learn to cook yourself. She didn't know that I was going to get married and 6 years later be 50 pounds heavier than whenever I left. So apparently I've married someone who could cook well, and I wouldn't have to. Cook for yourself. What good does it do just to provide a meal? See, guys, that's the reason why we go expositionally through Scripture. That's why we go verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter. I don't want to just feed you on Sunday mornings. I want to teach you how to cook for yourself, so that whenever I am gone, you will continue to do the things that you have learned. That's the definition of a man of God. He builds up the church, he edifies, he instructs, he teaches, and he sees people grow in their sanctification. On the other hand, false teachers, they destroy. They tear down. They're only interested in themselves. They're not worried about getting people to follow Christ. They're worried about people following themselves. Their devices are manipulative and deceitful. They persuade people by telling them what is pleasing to them. And essentially what they do is that they end up turning people into their personal servants or puppets. And don't we see that here? These false teachers had come in and they had created division. The church had split up into factions. Some were with Apollos, some were with Peter, some were with Christ, but the majority of them were against Paul. And we know what type of judgment awaits those who seem to make their life's ambition to split churches. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that y'all, are God's temple, and that God's Holy Spirit dwells in you?" Now listen to this. If anyone destroys God's temple, if anyone by deceitful teaching, by false teaching, by divisions, by manipulation, by gossip, by slander, by backbiting, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy you. For God's temple is holy, and that's what you are to be. So Paul says, "I don't like about boasting of my authority. But if I have to boast, I'll boast in what Christ has done and what he has done through me. I have built the church." So what Paul is saying is very simple. He says, if I must boast, I won't have to hide my face later. What I say can be backed up by my, first of all, personal relationship with Christ, and then second of all, it can be backed up by the impact, the fruit that I've had as a minister of the gospel. False teachers couldn't do that. All they could do is blow smoke. Empty talk. Now let me give you two more, and then we'll follow up with some application, and then we'll probably finish up tonight. Consider, number two, the compassion of the person. Look at verse 9. It says, "I don't want to seem as though I am trying to terrify you with my letters." Paul says, "I don't want to terrify you." The letters that he writes are this one that we're reading from is most likely Paul's fourth letter. He had wrote one prior to writing 1 Corinthians, which dealt with issues of sin, a letter that we don't have. And then as a follow-up to some of the questions to that letter, Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And then after hearing that many of them had turned away from Paul, after even being publicly humiliated, Paul writes what we have is the severe letter. And after hearing how they responded to it, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And consider what he says about the severe letter for just a moment. In chapter 2 he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And then in chapter 7 he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. For though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." So there are three things there real quick. First, whenever Paul wrote the letter, he wrote it completely heartbroken. As Titus carried that letter to Corinth, I'm sure that it was damp with the tears that flowed down the apostle's cheek. He had been hurt by those who he loved, and so he writes to them. And what he has to say is harsh, but he doesn't enjoy doing that. He is not bitter, he is not angry, he is not indignant. Paul is heartbroken. And then secondly, he was so worked up after the letter was sent. You remember that he came to Troas to rendezvous with Titus. And after not finding Titus there, he goes on to Macedonia. But remember what Paul says. He says, "Whenever I came to Troas, a door of effectual ministry was opened up to me by God." Right? I came to Troas and I had multiple opportunities to share the gospel and to minister. He says, but because I was so heartbroken, because I was so grief-stricken, because I was so worried about the Corinthian church, he said, I couldn't stay at Macedonia or at Troas. He goes, I couldn't minister. I had to go on and see Titus. And then finally, whenever he meets Titus, he is overcome with joy, having heard of their repentance. Even in the midst of his joy, though, he is still grieved because he had caused them grief. I mean, do you see his compassion? Do you see his love? In fact, he's going to even say over in the next chapter, he goes, "Do you think I don't love you? But God knows I do.
He never meant to cause terror. He didn't want to frighten them. He wanted to correct them, sure, but he didn't want to go too far, and he was afraid that he had done just that. False teachers, however, they could care less. In order to be accepted by the Corinthians, they had to get rid of Paul. They were going to do whatever it took to crush him. They were going to smear his name in the mud and conjure up fallacies in hopes of completely destroying the credentials of the apostle. And I would wager that they would be willing to do that to anybody who got in their way, because they were more worried about their following than anything else. So you got to look at the compassion of the person. Do they care? Are they motivated out of self-interest or for the interest of others? And then lastly and finally, consider their integrity. Verse 10, for it is said his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak and his public speaking is despicable. Such a person should consider this, what we are in the words of our letters when absent, we will be in actions when present. As I said, they attacked Paul from every angle. They criticized how he looked and how he spoke. Now, listen to this description. Someone, some years after the Apostle Paul, had written a biography about him, and they described in this biography how he looked. And here's what it says, that the Apostle Paul, he was a small man. He was small in stature, with a bald head, crooked legs, but for the most part, he was in good health. He had eyebrows meeting together, so he had a unibrow, and a nose which was somewhat crooked. A bald man, crooked legs, a unibrow, and a crooked nose, and he was short. If this description of Paul is remotely correct, there is nothing in his looks that would draw people to him, right? Look at Paul. He's not much to look at. Not only this, but his speech. We've already said enough about this, but let me remind you, and you can even include it in as another point if you wish, that Paul operated and depended on the Holy Spirit's power. He said in 1 Corinthians that he came with much fear and trembling. He said that he did not want to come with persuasive speech and with man's wisdom, but rather he came and his speech was a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Paul wasn't going to try different methods. He wasn't going to try different programs which would take light off the cross of Christ. I decided to come to preach nothing to you save Christ and him crucified. And he knew the power in that message. He wasn't going to try to impress people with powerful orations. He wasn't going to try to come and persuade them with show and gimmicks. So thus, if you're looking for evidence of a man's call to pastor or to teach, you're going to consider his methodology. Does he depend upon the Holy Spirit's power, or does he rely upon the wisdom of man, gimmicks, charades, and show? Now notice this, and this is the point, and then we're done. Paul says, who I am in my letters, I also am in person. I'm the same person. Who I am, Paul says, in private, is who I am also in public. And you can't get that with the false teachers. When the false teacher gets in front of a crowd, they are spectacular. They're cultivating. When you approach them and you are seeing them face to face, they are a different kind. Paul was a man of integrity. He had nothing to hide. His conscience was clean before God. He was always the same person. Now let's apply these traits to the believer. Because this morning, I've been preaching to myself. And it's been difficult. Let me see if this shoe fits you. Because it certainly has me. First of all, are you a person who considers yourself in Christ? And how so? Is it because you come to church? Is it because you volunteer every now and then? Is it because you have had some type of emotional experience whenever you were young? Or have you been directly impacted by Christ, His person and His work? Have you repented of your sin and have you turned the other way? Have you placed your faith in the saving work of Christ on the cross? Do you believe Him to be the Son of God who was crucified, who died as a sacrifice for your sin, who bore the entire wrath of God, who was buried and who was raised on the third day? What about the kind of impact you are having on those around you? Those who are entrusted to your care. Those who are your family, your co-workers, your friends, your wife, your husband, your children, your co-workers. Do you seek to build them up through Scripture? Husbands, are you building up your families through teaching them the Word of God? Or do we seek to crush them and to tear them down? Do you edify the body of Christ? Or are you divisive? Are you a gossip? Are you a slanderer? Do you seek to tear down and destroy? What about your heart? Are you compassionate? And I'll just go ahead and ask you this morning, do you love the church? And don't give me the, I love Christ, but I don't like His church. That's like me coming to you and saying, I like you, but I hate your wife. You wouldn't tolerate that. Why would Jesus? Are you actively involved in church? Do you care about your spiritual family? Do you seek unity? And then finally, are you a person of integrity? If I came to your home unexpectedly, would I find you the same person there as I find you here? I'm not talking about the occasional slip and oops, the pastor caught me in a bad mood. But I'm asking you, do you put a show on for others to see while you yourself are a different person behind closed doors? Guys, these are the things which set apart counterfeits from those who are real, both pastors and also Christians. These are the things that set apart those who are producing fruit and those who are not. And so if you've been saved and you're not producing these fruits, today's as good a day as any to begin to turn around and do the things that you know that you are supposed to be doing. Do you have compassion for the church? Are you a person of integrity? Are you making an impact on those who are around you? And the same thing can be said about myself. And I've been asking myself those questions all week long, trust me. Now we'll continue this evening. Let's pray.